the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the preciousness of Zechariah, for the time that he spent with you, and that we're still talking about him 2,600 years down the road. Thank you for him. Thank you for the words that are true to us. Thank you most of all for Jesus, Yahshua. That is our Messiah. That is the soon coming King. And Lord, we ask you, come quickly. And until that time, would you prepare us in the best possible way that make our study valuable, make the words true, and would you walk among us? We offer tonight to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in chapter 8 of Zechariah. This is the little book that is accompanies Mr. Haggai, in that these are the two minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that tend to be called post-exile because they come after the Babylonian exile. I'm just going to do a little brief history. Tris says I need do it every time. I do. The fifth grade teacher in me believes review. And so, sorry. After the northern kingdom was taken by Assyria, you remember the Sennacherib story, and they were taken off with fish hooks in their nose, and they were taken away, never to return, basically the 10 northern tribes, although they were intermixed some. Then there was 150 years for the south to repent and not have the same awful thing happen. They did not. So Judah was taken captive by a young soldier named Nebuchadnezzar. He was his dad's right-hand man. In fact, he controlled the armies of the great Babylonian, I call them armories more than just an army. I mean, they had chariots. They had all. Anyway, he was the commander-in-chief of those and was out fighting, got word that his dad, Nabopolassar, had died and had to go back home and become king as a young man. Well, he knew that they were going to take over Jerusalem and that area of Judah, and he began to do that after he became king. And so what he did was he wanted really to set up a vassal king and to take just some of them away. He took Daniel in the first siege. He took some other people you may know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took Daniel and he made them his eunuchs in his palace. He educated him for 3 years, and he made them his right-hand people because they were brilliant. Daniel's brilliant. We know he's at least fluent in at least three languages, maybe more, and a godly gentleman. We know this from all the studies in Daniel. Anyway, that first siege didn't calm Judah down, so he went back to another time, put up another vassal king. That vassal king decided to revolt against him. And the third siege of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar had it. A few years, 20 years or so had passed, and he was just sick of that rebellious part of Judah, and so he took the temple and he stomped it to the ground. He ground up the rock. I mean, there was nothing left, and he laid it bare and desolate. He burned trees. He wiped out the whole countryside. It's desolate anyway, and he made it worse. So then he had these captives from Judah for 70 years. And after 70 years, he dies. His idiot grandson takes over and he loses the kingdom with it. God writing his finger on the wall. And you know that story from Daniel. And so it makes it easy for Cyrus to walk in without firing an arrow or anything and just take over the kingdom. He's the next kingdom. The Medo-Persians, under the auspices of Cyrus, becomes the next leader. And this is where we're at in history. This is where this story starts. Daniel, who's an old man, also earns the ear of this King Cyrus and becomes high up in the kingdom under this particular leader. And Daniel's reading the prophet Jeremiah, who was a contemporary, a little younger than Daniel. But Jeremiah began saying, you owe me, God said to the people, you owe me 70 years, you'll be in captivity 70 years. And as Daniel's reading this to Cyrus, he goes, King Cyrus, the 70 years are up. And Cyrus went, oh my gosh, I think I'll send you back home. And that's probably not his true words, but in modern English. And Cyrus was like that. He thought people were happy under him if he let them worship like they wanted to, and if he supported their religion and kept them happy, they did a lot of work for him. They would still be under the Medo-Persians, but they could go home. He would help them finance their temple. He would finance their trip home, and he offered it to the captives, which were several million strong by now. Now, they've been in captivity 70 years, and a lot of them have been taken, so they're several million strong. Only 50,000 take up the challenge. Most of them, 2/15 of them, are priests, of which Haggai and Zechariah are priests. And they decide to go back under the auspices of King Cyrus and under the prince Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, who are godly, godly men. If you've come to have some heroes in the book of Zechariah, you should have four. You should have Zechariah. You should have Haggai. You should have Zerubbabel, and you should have Joshua, the high priest. These are heroes of the faith. They're often underrated. I don't know if I ever heard a pastor talk about how wonderful Zerubbabel is. I don't know that I ever heard a sermon. But he's wonderful enough that both lineages that are traced in the New Testament, Luke, who traces the lineage of Jesus on the DNA scale from Mary, Zerubbabel's in that lineage. And Matthew, who traces the legal lineage, which would come from the stepfather Joseph, Zerubbabel's in his lineage too. This is a real important man of faith. So maybe now if someone ever asks you, who's one of your heroes? Surprise them and say it's Zerubbabel. We know that this temple is going to be named Zerubbabel. Their task by Cyrus was to go back home and build your temple and start it. They did start it. In Haggai, they started it. And 17 to 20 years passed. We're not exactly sure. And it only laid the foundation and nothing else. And Haggai started thumping them. Get up off your duff, get the wood, and get it done. And his two-chapter wonder of a book pretty much tells him, get going. Then we come with this younger man, and his name is Zechariah. He's overlapping Haggai a couple of months. We know Haggai preaches for 2 months. We know Zechariah at least 2 years. That Zechariah is much younger, but he also has the same theme. Do the temple, do the temple, do the temple, and get it going. Now, we're going to find out through the whole mesmerizing interweaving of all this story that there are some oldies that must have come back on this trail north, out of Babylon, back to Jerusalem. And they had seen Solomon's temple that had been put to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. They'd seen it. It was inlaid with gold. It had balconies. It had brass pillars. If you want to read a description of it, all you have to do is look in Leviticus and Exodus. I mean, it's beautiful. And they had seen it. And what they're seeing going up is probably half its size. And it's not near as half its splendor. But it is the temple. It is what God ordained. And it is what Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and Haggai and Zechariah told them, do it, do it, do it. We know that in the meantime, in this 20-some years that this temple's being built, that Cyrus dies, and Darius comes into being, and he begins having more wars. And so the funding does stop a little bit, but we do know they have enough funding. And that in this story, in this interlude that we're in, there are some people that have actually come up from Babylon, and some come down from Bethel. And so there's work going on in this temple. We know the altar is going at this point. We know the construction is underway, albeit not as glorious and wonderful as there will never be a temple like Solomon's temple ever again. Because when we get to the millennium, it's going to be majestic. So let's get the temple straight. We have Solomon's temple. Beautiful, beautiful. But the Shekinah glory left it, which means the Holy Spirit got so angry. I'm going to read you a little bit about that tonight. Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit left that Solomon's temple. And it did not come into this Zerubbabel's temple until the time. This Zerubbabel's temple will later become known as Herod's temple because Herod adds some flash to it, some pizzazz. He does some DIY to it and spiffs it up a bit, but it's still called Zerubbabel's temple. But anyway, at the time of Herod, Jesus walks into it and the Shekinah glory walks in with him. But as soon as Jesus walks out, it walks out with him. It does never stay in the temple again. And there will be a temple built in the tribulation time. There will be no Shekinah glory in it. When the millennial temple comes, which we're going to read about tonight, and that drops down from heaven, and Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sits over that millennial temple, the Shekinah glory will reign because Jesus will be reigning over that temple. That's the history of temples, so don't get confused of those. We're in the Zerubbabel temple period. We're in the part where they are mostly done building, but probably still finishing. We know that Haggai may have died by this point. He was much older than Zechariah. We're not sure. We don't hear much from him at this point. And Zechariah is the man of the hour, along with Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. We have spent the first six chapters of Zechariah in a night vision series that he has in one night. He actually has a series of eight visions in one night. And if you're doing chapters in your book, which you know man-made chapters, that's the first chapter, six chapters. That really doesn't matter to him. He does eight visions. He does them within a one-night period. And we know that he's not dreaming because there's one point the angel wakes him up and says, wake up, you need to see this. And we've gone through those visions. If you're interested in those are recorded. We're not going to spend much time on those. We've done the eight visions. It was basically a history of Israel from beginning to end. Israel being crushed and raised up and cleaned up and brought about, and that's where we are now. And then we're in this historical section I like to call an interlude. Reminds me a lot of the Apostle John when he writes Revelation, and it gives you a lot, and then it gives you a little interlude. This is the historical interlude. Some visitors have come down from Bethel, so we know that some of the captives that went free from Cyrus went north as far as Bethel to establish. They are trying to get their self back in the groove of coming to the temple to worship, and they've got some legitimate questions. They're coming down to ask Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and Joshua the high priest. They're coming to the best. It, by the way, this is a life lesson for us. If you have a question about God things, go to someone who knows. Don't go to a fly-by-night pastor that doesn't know squat. Don't go to someone that tells you the whole Bible's not true. Don't go to someone who doesn't believe in the virgin birth. Don't waste your time. Walk past their door and go to someone who believes that every word in the Bible was preordained for the exact moment that it is now, and that every word is perfectly true, and that we have a virgin-born Savior who died and rose again. And if a pastor doesn't believe that, don't listen to anything they say. And I mean that seriously. Before I would walk into church, I would corner the pastor and say, I want to know what you believe about the virgin birth, the resurrection, the crucifixion, and I want to know what you believe about the Bible. Those four questions will give you everything you need to know about that person. If they hem-haw an idiom, turn around and walk out that door. And that's why I say these guys that came down, we're going to know some of their names, came down and they asked the best. They did exactly what this is a real learning thing for us. So they have some questions about some formalities and ceremonies, and that's where we're at tonight. If you remember last time, they began asking Zechariah about, well, should we be doing fasting? Should we be doing this? Should we be doing that? And we are going to equate some of those questions with today. Should we be doing the ceremonies we do in a church? I mean, should we? That's a legitimate question. I'm not saying ceremony's wrong. I'm saying, should we? And this is the question. These are legitimate, really interested believers wanting to get it right. I love these guys. They're not trying to trick Zechariah. They're not trying to trick Haggai or Zerubbabel. They really want to know the truth. And God says this, if you ask for wisdom, I will give it to you generously. So when we want to know, Lord, our church does this every Sunday. Should we be doing that? Ask with a willing heart. And he will answer you. Here's some answers that you're going to like in this. I liked this chapter a lot. So we're continuing on then. I don't think the 7th and 8th chapter probably should have been split up, because it seems to me like it's still a continuation of those guys asking questions. But because I have so much to teach you, I don't want to keep you here 13 hours to do both. So we're in chapter 8. I want to give you some heads up of things to watch for. You will note, and I have underlined in my Bible, and you might as you go on too, we're going to note a particular phrase that is used 18 times. Lord of hosts. I did a particular word search on this time, because it's come up all over the Old Testament. We take that for granted. We've heard God is the Lord of hosts. Hosts are this. They're angelic armies. It's plural. Hosts really mean any created being that is not human. That give you a wide scope of things. There are lots of created beings, and I say angels, that's probably not even the term for them. because this particular, he's not called the Lord of Angels, although they would fit in that. He's called the Lord of Hosts. And the real nitpick down of that word hosts, it really breaks down to fighting beings or armies. There are multiple armies of beings in the heavenlies that our God is the Lord of. This isn't just saying Lord of all. He is that. You know I believe that. But this is specificity to what he's Lord of. And this is a big deal to Zechariah. He's going to bring it down. If you can picture multiple beings of armies, non-humans in the angelic spiritual realm that he commands. That word means he has absolute and official and all-being powerful command of these. That's who he is. So that when he uses this 18 times, it's a big heads up. He's going to mention Jerusalem 6 times. This is going to center on Jerusalem. If I want to teach you one thing, I hope I've taught it. It's a good review. When the word Zion comes up, it's always Jerusalem. It's the Mount of Zion. That's the Mount off Jerusalem. It's Zionist. If you hear people say today they're Zionists, that means they're for Jerusalem. Now, those of you that visit Jerusalem a lot, and I have a husband that really loves it, it's not the Jerusalem that we're looking forward to. It's mainly run by Arabs. It's pretty desolate. It's actually kind of a tough place in some of the places to be. That's not the Jerusalem he's talking about tonight. He's looking you forward to the millennial Jerusalem, where Jesus will reign in the temple and all the nations will flow into it, and Jesus will rule with an iron hand. He's not put up with any mischief at all. You want to talk about a monarchy? It's going to be a dictatorship, and it's going to be run by the King of Kings, and we're going to be his servants. I can't wait. He's going to clean Jerusalem up to be the glory that it's supposed to be. But Zion is always Jerusalem, so you should know that. We're going to see the word jealous. By the way, when God is zealous, you can also translate that as a synonym for jealous. A lot of the new translations won't put down God is jealous for you. They'll put zealous. It really means he's jealous for you. He's jealous if you worship another God. He's jealous if you don't put him first. He's very jealous of your time. He's jealous of your commitment. And if I want to tell you one thing about God tonight, yes, he is a God of love. You know I know that. But he's way more than that, guys. This is a fearsome God who is jealous for you. Many new translations will say zealous. It's really not quite the same word. So you know that. That's mentioned 3 times. He talks about the remnant twice. That remnant's going to be important because it's from them that the third remnant of Israel that rushes to Petra in the halfway tribulation time, midway through, rush to Petra, that he comes back on the big white war horse and saves. That remnant's huge because that remnant will finally turn him. 1/3 of the Jews will become true Jews. Now, what do I think about the Jewish nation today? They're not true Jews. Most of them are not. It is in name only, and it had to be that way to be set up. And I'm going to give you some interesting dates at the end of this that I think you'll be astounded with. They're not the remnant. In fact, we know this. 2/3 of them aren't. By the Bible. Only 1/3. And some of those may not have yet come into Israel yet. They may not. They may still be scattered. The real remnant will only be 1/3. Not my words, guys. And that's a tough thing to think about, that 2/3 are going to be destroyed. But it's their own stubbornness. It's not because God doesn't want them. That's just so you know. So that's where we're at tonight. This chapter 8 is going to place the 10 commandments in front of your face. And it's going to tell you how important those are. And then there's one other phrase that almost equates the Lord of Hosts. And it's used 11 times. And it's thus saith the Lord. It's used 11 times. And it is as if you're in a courtroom and the judge is standing behind his podium with his big gavel saying, I said this. That's what it's equated to. It's that important. So when Zechariah is like, he's hammering it down, he says, this is what God said. This is what we continue to say. He's not dreaming this. God has shown him this, and he can do nothing else except plant it down hard. And that he does that 11 times. Let's just go right into Zechariah 8, verse 1. I'm going to talk to you 1 and 2, and then we'll stop. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. And I've changed my words to be jealous. So you know right off the bat who's talking. It's thus says the Lord of hosts, and there's that Lord of hosts again. Zechariah 1:14 has a little bit of a hint back at that, and I'm going to read that to you. Zechariah 1:14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. It is that same term. We know now that Zechariah has said that several times. The law in the Bible of repetition is very, very important. It's an important field for everyone, and what we need to know is this. When it said once, it's important. Huge. Twice, really big. 11 times, yeah, and 18, wow. You're going to have lots of repetition. If, by the way, I want to give you a little insert about the Shekinah glory. For those of you, I'm not going to do that lesson tonight, but I'm going to give you some scripture. If you want to know about that, you're going to need to go to Ezekiel. And if you are interested in this study, let me tell you where the parts in Ezekiel that are going to hone it out for you. Until that, you're just going to run it. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight. But Ezekiel 10, verses 18 to 19, it tells exactly when the Shekinah glory leaves. It tells exactly. That's Ezekiel 10, 18 to 19. Prefacing that, read Ezekiel 8, 6 through 7. 8, 6 through 7. Follow up with Ezekiel 11, 23 to 25. I say a lot of things to you about Scripture, and then I don't give you the reference. That's a reference for you. It's not the study for tonight, but it's a wonderful study. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. The word for zealous in the ancient Hebrew comes from the idea to become intensely red. Have you ever known somebody who's jealous and is really, and they get red in the face? This is the prime example. If you can pick that Hebrew word apart, that zealous, jealous word, God gets red in the face for you. That's what it literally means. That he literally is red in the face for you. I like that. I like that God loves me that much that he's jealous for me. He wants me for himself. We should not be surprised by that kind of God. He sent his son for us. That's how much he loves you. So, continuing on in verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, remember heads up, that's Jerusalem, and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, has this happened yet? Has Jesus come over to Jerusalem, set himself up, and called it the city of truth? How many of you visited Jerusalem and seen all the Arab merchants and the haggling and the finagling and all the shopkeepers? It's not the city of truth. There are armed guards at every corner. There's a wailing wall where these poor, pathetic Jews are standing there rocking back and forth and putting their prayer in a wall with written, hoping that God hears them. This is not the city of truth today. When will this be? You're looking forward to the millennium time. This is the millennium. This is the ending. Remember the visions we all saw? This is the ending vision. It's actually not called a vision, but it kind of puts an exclamation mark where this is going to be your outcome, Jerusalem. You are going to be God's city of truth. Who is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the what? Truth. The truth and the life. So who's running Jerusalem when it's the truth? It is the truth, Jesus. Is Jesus running Jerusalem right now? Not yet. Is it coming? You betcha. You can bet on this. This is a sure set thing. And when he says, called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord, that mountain is Zion. It's always about Jerusalem. It happens in the millennium. Now, when Solomon built his temple, he made it this glorious gold entrenched. I mean, it was elaborate, and I can't go into that tonight. That's a whole study. That's a really interesting study. But I want you to know, and I'm not going to go into this much, and if you're interested in Millennium, the best book of all the world to read is Isaiah. That millennial temple is going to put everything else you've ever seen to shame. The glory of Jesus will surround it, will enfold it, will encrust it, will encenter it, and it will be He. There is no electricity in that city because Jesus is the light. Let me tell you something else there's not going to be. There's not many cars. And I'll prove that to you here in just a minute. But that temple that we're looking to here is the glorious temple in the Mount Zion at the outside of Jerusalem. And that's the holy mountain they always refer to too. I'm continuing on in Zechariah 8 verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of a great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. And I will tell you right there, there are no cars. Old men and old women and children don't play in the streets when there are cars or vehicles. There are none. This is the proof right here that that glorious time in the millennium is going to be carless. It's not my words. I wouldn't put a little child out in the middle of the street. I wouldn't put old men and women walking around in the middle of the street. They don't move that fast. I know that for a fact. But I'm going to tell you what it's telling you. The glory is going to return. There are going to be old people. They're not going to be afraid. Children aren't going to be. And like I said, the description in Isaiah's words are beautiful about the millennium. But this is Zechariah saying the same thing. This millennial time is going to be a utopia. It's going to be wonderful in all aspects. I had one of the pastors I listened to said, I don't see him saying anything about old folks' homes there. I think the old people are happy just to be. He said, I don't know what you think about nursing homes, but he said, I don't see a nursing home there. I don't think you're going to need it. And I think he's right. I think there's wellness and happiness and thriving, but this is the millennium. Is it happening today in Jerusalem? Do little children play in the streets and old people walk around like they have not a care in the world? No, because this is not now. Was it in the time of Zechariah? No, it wasn't. This is the promise for them to look forward to. Yes, they're building their temple. Yes, and that's what they're supposed to do, and they're being obedient. But this is not what he's talking about. He's taking you like most prophets do. He's taking you from that future that is right in front of their eyes, and he's taking you fast forward to, he's taking them 26 plus 100 years down the road and saying, don't get discouraged with your little temple. Don't get discouraged with that. Don't get discouraged that some of you that walked all that way back from Babylon are old. And you're creaking and you're hurting. And don't get discouraged if you're worried about your children. Because there will come a day when Jesus is king and rules over the millennial temple that it won't be like that. This is a heartening message to those people building the temple. Keep on what you're doing. And know that God's pleased with you, but there's going to be a better one. This is what we look forward to. This is what we live for. This is what I live for. I live to serve a king that has promised me that I will rule and reign as kings and priests with him in a millennial temple at the foot of Mount Zion with my king and prince who's Jewish, that accepted me in my Gentile blood because he loved me. And this is the promise for those people of that time. This is your promise today, too. This millennial temple you'll be involved with, too. So we know about the blessings that are come about in the millennium. We've studied that. This is just going to reference that over and over and over again. I'm in verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. This promise is hearkening unto the remnant that will stay. We know about this remnant. We're going to have it, in this chapter, it's going to be referenced twice. It's a big deal for the Jews. They know about this promise. They know there will be a remnant that will stay true. They know that. They've studied Scripture. Old Testament verse after Old Testament verse talks about the remnant. And this is Zechariah saying, don't lose heart. You're just basically, for their near future, for them, they are the remnant of the captives that came north to build the temple. Remember, I told you only 50,000 plus of them came out of millions of several million. Oh, 50,000. They're kind of a remnant here, and they're building the temple. And he's saying, yeah, you're a remnant doing this, and that's good. Good job. But there's a remnant that's going to stay. for the real temple. And you do understand, if you're an Old Testament and a New Testament study or prophecy, that that remnant that he saves out of Petra, when he comes down that big white war horse and he saves them, you do understand that that remnant, they're human beings. They're not killed. He rescues them from the fury of the Antichrist. And remember, the blood runs up to the bridles. He kills so many people protecting them. And he saves that remnant. How many of the remnant does he save? He saves all of them. There's not one of that remnant that flees to Petra that he loses. He saves them all that third. And those are the human beings that walk into the thousand-year reign. They walk into the millennium as human beings. They're never died. They're not like you that were raptured and got your new body, and you will have your permanent, wonderful new body. I can't even explain it. Kind of like when Jesus walked through walls and things. Miris, I can explain. They're not like that. That remnant, that's important, knowing about who the remnant is. That's the human being, one-third of the Jews that stay true to him, walk into the millennium as human beings. They are who we rule and reign over and help Jesus with. The nearest I can explain, we're priests and kings, and it seems to me like our commission will be to help him with the humans that will be populating the earth for 1,000 years. We know for a fact it populates the whole world again, the whole new world in that 1,000 years. Very few people die. And so this remnant is a huge promise for them. That's what that is. Many scholars today don't understand who we will be in the millennium. They can't put a place. We're not going to be humans. We will have either been raptured or died and risen up and gotten our new bodies. We are priests and kings with him. And we come back in Revelation 19. We're on white horses behind him cheering. But we're with him. And when that millennial gate opens and he walks through with this remnant of Jews, they're humans and we're not. And that's important to understand. It's a big deal. You're training right now for what he's going to call you to do in the millennium. Study hard. Study hard, because I truly believe this is a training ground. And now I'm in verse 7. And this will be 7 and 8. I'm going to read together. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And when does that happen? Are they there now? Are they in Jerusalem worshiping him? No. In a small way, this remnant that came back, we're going to put it in his near future, are kind of like that. He's saying, this is the way prophets do. They talk about right in front of their face, and then they take you far, far, far away. So they're right in front of your FaceTime. He's saying, you did a good job. You came back and you started building the temple. Good job. You are like a remnant that came back. 50,000 of you. I mean, there's not very many, but you came. Good job. But he's saying, that's just a shadow of the picture it's going to look like later on when that remnant gets saved from Petra and Jesus sets them up in the new heaven and new earth world of the millennium. New earth. No more cars. No more salt water. There's no oceans in the millennium. It's all fresh water. And every nation flows into Jerusalem, to Zion, where the King of Kings is reigning on the throne of David, which he's never gotten to do before. This is what this verse is telling him. When he says, I will save my people from the land of the east and the west, you know what he does in Petra? He saves his people. He walks in off that big war horse and he stomps up. He tromps, he battles, and he does it, the Bible says, with the sword of his mouth. And so many people die. So many nations from the east and the west come to battle him in Armageddon. And they bring all their forces and their nuclear bombs. And with the word of his mouth, he kills them all that come against his people. That the blood of the everything that dies, animals and humans that die, the blood rises so high it would be as if to the bridle of a big horse. In that whole Kidron Valley, that Valley of Armageddon, which is about 200 miles long. Lots of destruction. And he says he came to save his people. Yes, he does. I wouldn't want to be them. You come from the east and the west against the King of Kings. You will not win. You will not win. And he says, I'll bring them back. He marches with them right back into the in the millennium. He brings them back, and they'll dwell in Jerusalem. The Jews, that one-third remnant, dwell with him in Jerusalem. This is really a lesson on the millennial kingdom. We've had it before if you studied Isaiah with me. But as Zechariah is pinpointing down to the minute detail how it's going to look. And he's saying, I will save them, and they will walk with me back into Jerusalem, because he's going to take care of his remnant. He doesn't lose one of them. The Bible says he saves them all. How much is all? It's all. And the 144,000 young Jewish men that he makes immortal in Revelation 7, immediately 12 tribes, 12,000 each, he doesn't lose one of them either. They're immortals. They have the bodies that we do. And they are serving with him in that millennial temple. Because here's the thing, and we talked about it, I don't think, on tape, but let's talk about it again. This is a Jewish book. Written about a Jewish God, about his Jewish people. Not that he doesn't love you. He does. The Lord of all got on that cross, and he looked down 2,000 years, and he saw you, and he knew that you would believe, and he loves you. But he's a Jew, and his father is a Jew, and they have the heart for a Jew. This is a Jewish story. We get to be a side chapter in this Jewish story, and I take it. I'm glad. But I'm not going to tell you that I'm his chosen people. I am not. I don't look like a Jew. I don't have the bloodline of a Jew. I'm not a Jew. But he loves me. I'm bought with a price, and that he made a way for the Gentiles. Thank you, Jesus. But this is a Jewish story. And until you understand the importance of this people for God, you won't understand any of the Bible. Because it's all about the Jews. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And I want you to underline that in truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this verse points you right to Jesus again. Who's going to be their God? The truth is their God. Jesus is going to be their God. He is going to be in charge of the millennial temple. Seat of King David that his mother was promised when she conceived him. And I am now in verse 9 of Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Is anyone surprised by that now? I love it. Let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by mouth of the prophets. And by the way, of the prophets, two of them. These people are listening to Haggai and to Zechariah. That's the prophets of this day that they're listening to. Who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of the hosts. Remember, Haggai said early on, get off your duff and build, build, build. He's been telling them. Zechariah came along and reinforced that same story, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beasts. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. He's talking about the time before the remnant came back. Before Cyrus realized they were to be released, the Samaritans and some ragamuffin tribes had taken over the area of Jerusalem and most of Judah. And God had not prospered them. That was a desolate land. It was filled with drought. It was desolation. There were no thriving cities. God did not allow it. He didn't allow in 70 years some other country to come. It's kind of weird if you think about it. Normally, if a whole nation is vacated, other people come in, they start putting up buildings and claiming property. God didn't allow it. So that when the 70 years was over, they could come back and claim. This is a real miracle if you think about it. The Samaritans were tribal. These people were tribal. And he's saying, God's saying, you know why no one took over your place? Why there are not established cities here? I mean, Jerusalem's ruined. When Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua come back, it's in ruins. There's not a thriving city. There's a little village because God didn't allow anything to prosper. He kept drought. He kept everything all torn down. That's what he's saying. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat, here's the word again, the remnant of this people as in former days. Remnant used both ways. This remnant that came forward up from Babylon, this a remnant. Also looking forward to the remnant that's going to walk in with King Jesus in the millennium. It's a two-sided prophecy. He's telling you, yes, it means this remnant, but it's going to be deeper than that. The Bible's so deep, you can't ever peel back all of it. Says the Lord of hosts, for the seed shall be prosper. He's saying now that you've come back, you remnant, I'm going to let everything prosper. Now look what he says he's going to do. This is a promise. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. How much of this is he going to do for them? All of it. He said, I'm going to give you rain. I'm going to restore your crops. You're going to be prosperous. When he talks about the vine, that's a prosperity of spiritualism. You're going to turn back to God. He said, I'm going to be with you and always, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you. Now, he's switched right here on you, and he's taking you to the millennium, and I'm going to tell you why. At verse 13, when he says, and it shall come to pass, that's a segue into later times. Look to that segue, and it shall come to pass. Think millennium. That just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house, and notice this, Judah and Israel are now joined back together. This is the millennium. So I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. The best parallel for this, and I'm not going to take time to read it today, but if you want it in your notes and you like to search deeper, you can lay Isaiah 65, verse 15 through 17 on top of that, because it is exactly what Isaiah says. Isaiah promises, just like Zechariah does to these people, you will be a blessing and all nations will come to you. That's the promise of the millennium. 2 Samuel 16, 21. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go into my father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with these be strong, not merely in building, but in general. And what this is basically telling you is this is the challenge that 2 Samuel brought forth, saying, this was a son of David, and he's being warned, if you do something really, really bad, like go into your father's concubines, the bloodline won't come through you. Everyone knew that the bloodline of the Messiah was coming through David. And this parallels exactly what we're saying here. Zerubbabel is that bloodline. Do you see how strong Zerubbabel is in this story? And what then we have this Zechariah, this prophet, saying, and here's what it's going to look like in the end. You are going to walk in to the millennium with this lineage child down the heritage of Zerubbabel, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a promise that everyone knows is coming. The Messiah has been promised for millennia. Zechariah is saying, stay strong. Stay strong. Go ahead and build your temple. Know this, that you are going to walk in with the King. And that's a promise for the millennium. I think this ought to be called the millennial chapter. Zechariah 8:13, when it says, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. That's the promise. In this exact time is Ezra. It is the same historical period. They write, Ezra is not a prophet, he's a historian. I'm going to take you to Ezra 5, verse 1. Then the prophets, and this is where I get who the prophets are, because Ezra tells me, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, and even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Four people he names. He names Zerubbabel, who is the king in all senses, if there could have been a king. He's really a prince. And the high priest Joshua, and he names the two prophets, Haggai, Zechariah. You should know, after this study, the four important characters, I hope, in this lesson, in this entire book. You're going to hear them repeated over and over. Now, there was a lot of talk about the poverty that happened then. When God sends, it seems to me, and I would like you to discount this if you can. I can't find a disclaimer place. But it seems to me like when God is angry with the people, he always sends drought and desolation to the land. It seems to me in every instance that that's come about, that that has been true. If you can find a retribution for that and argue with that, please give me the verses. But I think what he's saying here is when I curse you, I curse the land too. Then you don't have any wages, you don't have any jobs, you don't have any food. Because that's a curse that God uses. That's what it seems to me like. We're to continue on in verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He's already punished them. Their fathers, their grandfathers would not obey. That 150 years after Assyria had taken the northern kingdom, he wanted Judah to repent. He sent all kinds of prophets. We've gone over, he sent some really good guys in to the southern kingdom. And Isaiah, I mean, can you imagine Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, Amos and Joel? I mean, these are real heavy hitters, and they didn't repent. I mean, Daniel was a young man, wasn't exactly a prophet then, but I'm sure he was very strong in his faith, and the country would not repent. And God said, I tried with your fathers. I tried. And I would not relent. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you should do. And he's warning them. Here's what I want you to do. And he's being specific. Here's the thing about God. People say, I just don't know what God's will. Really? Here's the Bible's full of what his will is. And these are four things that are real explicit. Number one, speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, life. Speak the truth to your neighbor. Easy, huh? Speak the truth to your neighbor. Two, give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Do you see how many times truth is said in this section? Justice in your gates is like your court system. If you remember back to the story of Boaz and Ruth, when Boaz had to make a deal for Ruth because of the kinsman redeemer aspect he was taking, he had to go before the gates of the city. That is like the high court of the city where the judges sat. And so he's saying in your judicial dealings, when you have to have an intercessory help with something, a judge or an arbitrator of some kind, what he says on that one is, give judgment in your gates, truth, justice, and peace. And there's truth again. And then three, he says, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Are you starting to get a hint of the Ten Commandments here? Does this sound like a reiteration of the Ten Commandments? Four, and do not love a false oath, for all these things that I hate, says the Lord. I want to say this to pastors who are the let's talk about love sermons. Let's talk about the things he hates. I can tell you four of them right now. Because how plain is that in your head? Those are very, very plain. James echoes this same sentiment. A lot of people, if you talk to their studiers, especially in feel-good churches, do not like James, the half-brother of Jesus. He pretty much says, be a doer of the word and not just a talker. And if you don't have any good works, then you're just not saved. Good works don't save you. But by golly, if Jesus lives in you and he is an outshoot of you, every part of your life, there will be good works. And if they're not, you're just not saved. People don't like James. James is echoing Zechariah. Zechariah is saying, you want to stay in my good favor? God's saying this. You want to stay in my good favor? You want rain to come? You want your vines to... Here's what you do. These four things. And if you don't, I hate it. Now, that's pretty strong language. That's pretty strong language. And when he uses truth two times again, I think we're pointing to Jesus in his own words. I am the way. I am the truth. Is it getting any plainer than Jesus says, I am the truth? Four words. Twice here, you're beckoned to do things for the truth. Do you see Jesus all over this? if you don't, I'm not speaking English clearly. I think this is Jesus in your face because you know what Jesus said about himself. He required of his people pretty much the Ten Commandments. These are all part of the Ten Commandments. And is this a central theme of the chapter? I do think so. I think these four things, if you learn nothing else from this chapter, four things that God expects for you to do. And by the way, the rules didn't change. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. These were, you want to talk about the Sermon on the Mount? Lay it on top of these four things, and I think you'll see a humongous parallel. I'm in verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth. Anyone see that word truth again? And peace. Let me tell you what this is saying. These guys came asking. We did a little bit of study about those fasts they were requiring their congregations to do last chapter 7. And what they're saying is, should we do all those fasts that we made up? And what God is saying, I'm going to turn your fasts into feasts because I want you to love truth and peace. God has never been a God of the negative. Yes, it's okay if you fast. If you want to fast over something, you're supposed to do it in quiet. Be serious about prayer. Absolutely. You're not supposed to make a spectacle of yourself. They're very specific on that. The fourth month, according to Jeremiah 52, verse 6, by the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of the war fled and went out of the city by night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by way of the plain. That fourth fast is commemorating the fall of Jerusalem by Babylon. It is mimicked in Jeremiah 52, verse 6 through 7. Zechariah 7, 3. And to ask priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophet, saying, should I weep the fifth month and fast as I've done in the many years? This is the initial question. The tenth month, let's talk about Jeremiah 52:4. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his army came against Jerusalem. The fourth month was the fall of Judah. The tenth month followed the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said, Matthew 9:15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus is basically saying he was asked why his men did it fast, his disciples. He said, I'm still with them. What are they fasting about? I'm not trying here to slump down on fasting. I think it has a real place. And the times I've done it, I felt it was very beneficial. But if you're New Testament following that, you're not to tell anyone. You're not to make a spectacle of yourself and put ashes on your head and go around moaning, oh, I'm so hungry. I can't stand this. That's not fasting. If you're trying to get serious with God and you want to call attention and remind yourself to pray, fasting is fine. But if you're celebrating something, God says, I'm going to change your fast days into feast days. You just wait till the millennium. We're going to be celebrating. God hates those four things. And I think that God will bless those people that still adhere to that. We're not a very good society about talking about don'ts. In the feel-good churches of today, you don't hear much of the no, do not do that, no, that is wrong. That doesn't feel good. Nobody likes to be told no, or that you can't do something. But God does. God's pretty explicit about it. We are now in verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. This is the millennial kingdom. When you read Isaiah, he says basically people will try to grab onto Jews to walk with him because they're so favored. They are so loved in the millennium. They are looked up to finally that other nations will say, can I walk with you? Can I walk on the path with you? Because they're admired. Whenever in history has the Jew been admired? When? Name one time. Could we say World War II Germany? No. Could we say Spain around the time of Queen Isabella? That would be no. Can we say at the time when the Chaldeans are taking away Judah and the Edomites are standing on the side cheering, say, kill them, take them, throw their babies against the rocks? That would be no. They've never been admired. They will. This is the promise for the future. And this is Zechariah saying to them, you are doing right. Build the temple, yes. But know this, this is just a foreshadowing. This is a little tiny peek at what's coming down the future for our people. And it's going to be good. So we've talked about the Lord of Hosts 18 times. And I think you've heard it. I think every time I read it, you hear that, don't you? This is the thing from this chapter we should really take hold of. I'm in verse 23. Thus says the Lord of Hosts. Is that a surprise to you by now? In those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is the millennium. Now, there's a little bit of a question about the misinterpretation of this. Some translators truly believe it should be the hem of their garment rather than a sleeve. It's not a big deal. But it was for the Jews when they wore their correct outfit, especially as priests. We know that they will be priests. They won't be kings. They will be priests in the temple. That the bottom of their garment held tassels and a braiding to where it seemed like that was a very important place of the garment. We know for a fact that there was import on that because when Jesus was walking and the woman touched the hem of his garment, that with the issue of blood, he turned around and he said, who touched me? Well, thousands were touching me. And we know for a fact that when she touched the glory of the hem of his garment, the power went out from him. He knew it. This is what this is referring to. When they say your sleeve, I think it should be maybe the sleeve of the bottom of the skirt. There, those two words in Strong's are very close, and they're not sure that they meant sleeve, but more likely the hem. So people will be wanting the power of these Jews because they're going to serve as priests in the temple, and people are going to recognize that they have the Shekinah glory on them as they serve in the temple as priests. That when people want to, can I walk with you? Can I touch your garment? They understand the power that's going to come out of this remnant of Jews that make it into the millennium with Jesus. You guys, the picture of this is more important than I can even put out there. If you do not understand why God saved his remnant, it is for such a time as this, that they would serve and rule with him in this millennium, and that they would be the power and glory that he always wanted them to be. They're going to finally achieve what he created them to be, serving with him in this capacity where every nation wants to be them. They want to touch them. They want to walk with them. They want to go with him. Can I walk with you? Can I be like you? Finally. Do you understand what a wonderful thing this is going to be for King Jesus to finally have the people that crucified him serve with him and love him? I can't even imagine. It sends goosebumps up and down my spine when I get a picture of this. This is so much more than just this simple little temple built by Zerubbabel. It is the promise of the forever that Jesus has always wanted to give his people. He has always. And so when these people say, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. Yes, finally, let it be so. And I guess the final statement, I love that. I think the ending of this chapter, for we have heard that God is with you. Yes, you have heard that, and you're going to hear that more. And if I haven't said that to you before, this is his chosen people. They are the Jews. They are not you. That doesn't mean you're not important. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't die for you, but this is their story. And we have to get this right till we understand then that the great wonder and mercy that Jesus did by allowing us a leg in. Now, I want to just take you on a little side trip, and I promise it'll be little. In case you like numbers like I do, I'm kind of a numbers person. Just so you know, and I'm going to go through this really fast, and if you're interested in a copy of this, I'll get it for you. There are two numbers I think you should know, and we're going to, and this is a side trip because this applies to what we're talking about here. If you study Ezekiel, and we are eventually going to do that, in Ezekiel 4, he's told, and I'm going to give this a summary, and then you can go back and study this if you want to. It starts in Ezekiel 4, about the second verse. Ezekiel is told to do a little play acting. It's a strange section of Ezekiel. And what he's basically told is that he's going to act out in the dirt, and he's going to make little replicas, and he's going to make a little Jerusalem and a little temple. And he's going to lay on his, he's told to lay on his, on one of his sides for 390 days. And then he's also told that's actually going to represent a year for a day. God says that. He said, those 390 days you're going to lay on that side, that means a year for every day. So you can translate that to 390 years. I mean, I can do that, right? And then he's told to lay on the other side 40 days. And again, he's told that's a day for a year. So you add 390 with 40, you have 430. 430 days or 430 years. Now, why is that important? Let me just walk you through this. We know the exact day Babylonia came in and took captive Jerusalem. They were an ancient culture that were nitpickers. They're called the Chaldeans. We have excellent historical records that no one discounts. Even historians do that. We know the exact day that they came and they took captive. And the first time they took it captive, remember I told you there's three sieges. The first siege was when Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and it was 606 BC. We know the exact day. We know that on the third siege, the second siege, he comes in and he sets up a vassal king. That's not one that's so important. The third siege is when he levels Jerusalem. That's something you should know. We know the exact date of that. If you take the 430 years from the date of the first siege, when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken, that exact date in 606 BC, and we know that date, and you add the 430 years, it doesn't add up to anything. And then Sir Walter Anderson from England, 100 years ago, went back and he read something that made a humongous amount of sense. In Leviticus 26:18, it says, if you don't obey me the first time, I will multiply your iniquities by seven. Did they obey him the first time? No. So that means you got to take the 430 years times seven, because that's what God said, okay? And you come up with 907,200 days. By the way, we're using 360-year days because that's what the Bible calendar is. And I will give all of this. I'm just going to walk you through this just so you know. So if you start that taking the very first siege by Nebuchadnezzar that took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you add that, I have to look at it again. And you add the 907,200 days, you come up, let me tell you the date it comes up to exactly, May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation. Now you take the third siege where Jerusalem was destroyed. Remember I told you that he, second siege he got mad, third one he just went in, and you do the same formula with it. Guess which day you come up to on it? June 7th, 1967. And that's important because it's called the Six-Day War, you may remember. Jerusalem is no longer in Gentile hands at the end of that battle. You think God is not into the details and that every number and every mark and every place is in. But why say all that? To bring this back to Zechariah 7. He's laid out a slew of promises for the Jews here in this chapter. He's given promise after promise of what the millennial is. for them, for that remnant. This Lord of hosts, this Lord of the armies of heaven has promises to the Jews. And he did it to the nitpicking day where Israel became a nation and Jerusalem was taken back out of the hands of the Gentiles. You better believe that every promise that he's given them is going to come true. Let me read you a couple of verses and then we're going to call it good. I love Zechariah 4:6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And this one I have to remember because he doesn't ask me to do humongous world-shaking things. He asks me in my daily life to do small things, and I've learned to say yes. And it's Zechariah 4:10, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the earth." If God asks you to do small things, just do them. Thank you, Father, for a great night, for the chance to study your glorious word. We hope, Lord, that we can take this to heart and change and be better and be more and be stronger and be so full of the Spirit that people around us know it. We love you. Thank you most of all for Yeshua, our coming King. In his name we pray, amen.